Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. This morning, I'd like us to think about the Bible's teaching on adoption. We're finished the Gospel of John, and Thanksgiving is this week, and I'd considered preparing a sermon about the meaning of Thanksgiving, and I may still bring that next Sunday. But as I thought about Thanksgiving and what we're to be thankful for, my mind continued to linger on this sweet doctrine of adoption. I would encourage you this Thanksgiving season to think of this. This is one of the points at which our highest gratitude comes as Christians. It's a blessing that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a sense, it's the highest blessing. A very, very sweet teaching and truth. And so may our hearts this Thanksgiving overflow with gratitude to God for adoption. And we'll be focusing on just two questions this morning. First, what does it mean that God has adopted us into his family? What does it mean that God has adopted us into his family? Second, how does that change our relationships? So on the first point, we're really going to look at what the scripture teaches more broadly. We'll look at a lot of different texts. On the second point, we'll dig in to 1 John 3 and we'll see how our relationships are changed through adoption. And so let's read 1 John chapter 3 beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him. Father God, we come before you with grateful hearts that you have not just canceled our debts, that you did not just justify us and robe us in the blessed robes of Christ's own righteousness, but that you went further. And you adopted us into your own family and made us sons of the King, that we might have free access to you and that we might enjoy all the rights and the privileges of sons, that we might have communion with you and bring glory to you in our lives. We pray that you'd help our minds to understand this blessed doctrine of adoption better this morning, but that more than that, our hearts would rejoice with joy inexpressible of so great a salvation that we have and so great a Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. J.I. Packer has an excellent chapter in his book, Knowing God, on adoption. If you've never read that book, I highly commend it to you. J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, it's a classic and it's readable and it's a very good summary of the doctrine of God. But in the chapter on adoption, Packer says, this is strong. Listen to what he says. The entire Christian life has to be understood in terms of adoption. Sonship must be the controlling thought, the normative category, if you like, at every point. The point is, if you don't get this straight, you can mess up in the Christian, in your life, in thinking about any number of doctrines. Like, you could mess up on the doctrine of election and not understand it properly. You can mess up your understanding of sanctification and perseverance. You can have faulty views on those things, but this is crucial. This colors everything about how you're to think and live as a Christian. Adoption, that we are sons of God, that God is our Father. We do not relate to him as criminals to a judge, or even as acquitted criminals. criminals to a judge. We relate to him as children do to their father. And so let's begin by surveying the Scripture's doctrine of adoption. This is the first point of the sermon. Let's begin by considering what adoption is not. Now, this outline comes from Heirs with Christ, a book by Joel Beakey, which I also highly recommend. But I just got his outline, the content. I filled it up with my own content. So here's his outline, though. First, adoption is not regeneration. To be regenerated is what? Regenerated. To be born again. Well, that's not the same thing as adoption. Regeneration refers to being born into God's family. So just like adoption is about being in the family of God, so is regeneration, but they're different. In regeneration, you're born into the family of God. At regeneration, God begins to form his own character in us. We become partakers of the divine nature. Now, this is easy to confuse regeneration or new birth with adoption. But they're very different. You must understand how different they are. Regeneration happens inside of you. Adoption is a verdict of God declared and announced outside of you. It's a legal status, adoption is. Regeneration is an inward ontological change or a change of being. So regeneration is being born into God's family. Adoption means you're legally transferred from God's to God's family from another family. So regeneration and adoption are two very different things. Regeneration makes us partakers of the divine nature by new birth. Adoption makes us partakers of God's fatherly affections by a new status. Regeneration affects our nature. Adoption affects our relationships. And so the first thing we've seen as we're considering adoption is adoption is not regeneration. They're different. The second thing we see that adoption is not is adoption is not justification. They are different. Some people confuse justification and adoption, or they tie them up together, but it's important to have distinct ideas about this in your mind. And some people confuse these two because they have a lot in common. Just think about what adoption and justification have in common. Consider this. Both justification and adoption are actions of God, not a process. So when God declares you righteous, he justifies you, that's an act of God. You're not being justified. And when God adopts you, that's an act of God. You're not being adopted. It's a status conferred upon you. Both justification and adoption happen at a point in time. They both happen at a point in time. So they're similar. Legal statuses conferred at the moment you first believe. You're justified, you're adopted from the very beginning. Both justification and adoption involve imputation. Now, what is imputation? You hear that word. It comes out of the Scriptures. Some older versions actually use the word impute. Our more modern versions use the word reckon or count. It's the same thing. But here's what imputation means. It means that God declares something about you and treats you in a certain way based on that declaration. So, in justification, God declares you to be righteous, though you're not righteous. He declares you to be righteous and treats you as righteous for Christ's righteousness' sake. That's justification. In adoption, God declares believing sinners to be sons and treats them like sons for Christ's sonship. Do you see? So both involve imputation. And so they're very similar, adoption and justification, but there's a number of points of difference that you have to fix in your mind. This is very important. You need to understand the differences between justification and adoption. In justification, God is the judge. He's acting as judge. In adoption, God, the judge, is acting as father. So he acts as judge in justification. He acts as father in adoption. Justification takes place in a criminal court. Adoption takes place in family court. They're different. Justification involves a legal relationship, and so does adoption. But adoption, more than that, involves a personal relationship that changes. Sinclair Ferguson wrote this: "Undoubtedly, the New Testament never separates justification and adoption, but neither does it confuse them." So you can't be justified but not adopted. They come together as a package in Jesus, because when you come to Christ, you're coming to the whole Christ. You receive Him fully, and every blessing in Him becomes yours, including justification and adoption, but they're distinct. You have to understand their difference. Ferguson goes on, and he says, "In human terms, it is quite possible to imagine a man being justified without the remotest thought of his being adopted. The fact that a judge pronounces the verdict of not guilty does not commit that judge to take the accused to his home and allow him all the privileges of his son." I mean, what human judge has ever done that, really? I mean, maybe it's happened. I've never heard of that. That the judge acquits someone and says, "Well, come home to my house, and you can treat me like your father, and I'll treat you like my son." That's what God does. And so adoption is not justification. They're distinct, and they go together, but adoption is not justification. Third, adoption is not sanctification. So sanctification, as we normally use the term, is a process by which we take on the character of sons of God. So you see, it's still connected to sonship. Adoption is a legal declaration. Sanctification is the means by which we become more and more, it's the power work within us to become more and more like the Son of God, and therefore more son-like. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 9, says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And then verse 9 says, "How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more?" So if you're an adopted son of God, the point is that's the basis on which you turn away from orphanhood, from acting like an orphan. You turn away from your enslavement to the world and you begin to learn to live more and more like Christ, the Son of God, to have the character of a son, of the Son of the Father. And so the goal of adoption is son-likeness, although in adoption you are truly sons. So adoption is not sanctification, adoption is not justification, and adoption is not regeneration. So what is it? If it's not those things, what is adoption? Well, I'd like us to consider that question by just lingering on some texts and thinking about them. First, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God." So there's adoption. Who did he give power to become children of God? Only to those who received him, who believed in his name. You are not a child of God until you believe, until you receive. And so may I turn it to you this morning. Do you believe on the Son of God? Have you entered into his family? You must believe or you're not a child. There are sons and there are orphans, only two classes of people in this whole world. Are you a son of God? Have you believed upon him? And I don't mean intellectually believed. I mean, have you trusted in him? Have you come to him by faith to believe that he's God the Son, the Son of God, that he died on the cross, bearing the sins of poor sinners on the tree, canceling the debt that is your debt, looking to him, believing upon him, trusting in him personally from your heart. Maybe you haven't. I know there's some of you in here who don't believe. Some of you are children, young people. Some of you are older people and don't believe or don't know if you believe and haven't made this a purpose to determine, am I a believer? Have I come to Jesus? Well, may I appeal to you? God is a good father to his children. Why would you not come to such a good father? He's good. He's full of grace and bounty. Come to Christ and God will be your father. Confess your sinful rebellion, because that's what you're in, is sinful rebellion. And fly to Jesus, whose arms are wide open. And in the arms of Christ, you're a son of God the Father. Come to him and live. If you're already a child of God, then perhaps you need to renew your faith. We do that, by the way. Need to do that every day. When you get up in the morning, as Fred says all the time, and it's exactly right, you get up in the morning and you believe again today that Christ is risen from the dead. And you think on him. Well, will you dwell on your identity as a child of God the Father? Let me give you just a couple of implications. If you're the Father's child, what matters is not what other people think about you, or rather what they would identify you as. What matters is not what they think you should do. What matters is what your Father thinks you to be. And what your Father tells you in love to do. That's what matters. As God's child, do you believe that he welcomes your prayers? He wants you to come to him. We're talking about the holy God of heaven and earth who created all things, who would rightly doom you and damn you to hell for all eternity for your sins, your evil, disgusting, and despicable sins and mine, but in Christ. It's all canceled, and in Christ, he bids you come as a son. He wants you in his presence. You say, oh, but you don't know the sins that I've got. You don't know what weighs on my conscience. You don't know the horrible things I've thought. He doesn't want this dirtiness in his presence. Oh, beloved, he wants you as a son. He wants you. He wants you to come to him, to commune with him, lay it all before him. Draw near to him, because Christ bought you with a price. As you think about your adoption, it'll teach you to resist temptations. Do you know the Puritans said, and they were right, it's easier to resist a temptation than to repent of a sin. Repentance is hard. In fact, it's impossible without grace. Resisting temptations, though, is much easier. If you know you're an adopted child of God, you think, I'm a son of the Father. Here's this enticement to sin. He loves me. He teaches me for my good, not to keep me out of good stuff that I want, but he gives fatherly instructions, and I know his heart of love for me. So I'm going to obey him because I know he's a good and loving father. These are his commands for my good. I'm going to obey him, not going to give in to this temptation. And so the fatherhood of God and our adoption teaches us to resist temptation. And so to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. Do you believe? And there's so many reasons to believe. Good reasons that God is a father. And what a blessing it is to be a son. Think of another text about adoption. Right now, what we're doing is we're considering what is adoption. We're just looking at various texts about adoption. Another one is Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. It says, God sent forth his Son born of a woman, born under the law, which by the way means under the requirement of perfectly obeying the law of God that is revealed in the covenant of works. So he was born under the law, in the covenant of redemption, to obey the law of works. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Why did Christ come in the fullness of time? Why did he come? To be born under the law, to make us sons. That's his goal. There's only two spiritual families in this text. You're either in the family of people who are under the law, or you're in the family of people who are adopted as sons. That's it. And by the way, just as an aside here, ladies, it is not a slight to you that the Bible only speaks of sons here. I mean, why doesn't it say sons and daughters? Well, because daughters don't inherit everything. This is actually very progressive for this day, that God would call a woman in Christ a son, because it's a title of inheritance. You get everything that is Christ's. All of the Father's bounty is yours. And so to be adopted as sons, only two families, only two lines. You're either in Adam, in the covenant of works, the natural sons of the devil, or you're in Christ, in the covenant of grace, adopted sons of God the Father. And so, which are you? You're either in the devil's family or you're in God's family. There is no in between. You can't have a foot in both. You're either in one or the other. Are you a slave to sin under the law? Some are slaves to the sinful expectations of the world. The world teaches you. It's like a value in our world to be proud. Be proud of yourself. Well, there's a sense in which pride isn't wrong. We know that, but that's not what our world means. It teaches you to be proud, to be vain, to be selfish. Worst of all, to use others for yourself. To be used by others. The world calls you to follow its own made-up laws and to think you can live life your own way in order to feel good about yourself and be happy. And your problem is, if you're not feeling good and being happy, you just need to do more of it. That's what they'll say. You got to go harder after the world. But Scripture refers to children of wrath. These are sons of the devil. That's Ephesians 2:3. Ephesians 5:6, sons of disobedience. See, there is a sonship that isn't to be a son of the Father. You can be a son of disobedience. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8:44, the Jews, he says, "You are of your father, the devil." Why? Because you want to do his desires. The devil's family is an abusive home. It's what it is. Says one thing, makes promises, it goes back on his word, and he beats you. He holds out goodies. He seems nice sometimes. Then he turns around and pounds you. It's hateful, unloving, brutal, full of sorrow and grief. That's the home of the devil. It's an abusive home. But are you in the family of God? That's a very different home. It's a wonderful family. We know what the Spirit is like in God's home and toward you as a child of God. The Bible tells us it has a spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. That's the family of God. That's the spirit of love that's in the family of God. He loves you. Father loves you, and he accepts you. Why? Not because you're good. Not because you've done right. Not because you're holy. Not because you believe. Not because you've repented. He loves you because you're a son in Christ, freely. without condition, without reserve, abundantly without end. You're a son. That's what it is to be in the family of God. And so won't you come to Christ and be in his family? Will you? I really mean that. Some of you who don't believe, will you come to him? These aren't just words I'm saying in a sermon because it's right to say that. I'm talking to you. Will you come to him to believe, to know the love of God in Christ Jesus, the goodness of his fatherhood, to live in his home with all the privileges of sons? Come. Look unto him and be saved. Why would you remain in an abusive home when God the Father's arms are open wide to you? Flee to him. And so adoption means entering into God's family from Satan's family. In adoption, a slave becomes a son. An heir of hell becomes an heir of heaven. A child of wrath becomes a child of God. A poor orphan becomes an adopted son of the King of heaven and earth. That's what adoption is. The Baptist Catechism says, adoption is an act of God's free grace. Notice, act. It's an act of God's free to you grace, costly to Jesus, whereby we are received into the number, that is the number of sons, and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And so what are the privileges? Let's count some of the privileges of sons of God. In adoption, God gives you his own name. That's what happens when human families adopt. You get their name. You get the family name through adoption. Well, the same is true when you come to Christ and you enter into God, the Father's family. He puts his name upon you, and then the third commandment applies. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't carry it like it's weightless or worthless. Applies to you distinctly as a believer. So you get the name of God. You're no longer known as you used to be. You're God's own child. Secondly, in adoption, God unites you to Jesus. He gives you the status of son. Just as Christ is a son, when you're joined to Christ, you become a son in Jesus, his sonship. You're a son because Christ is your head. And you're in a covenantal relationship of union with him. You are a son under Christ's sonship. That's the second privilege. A third privilege is in adoption, God gives you the Holy Spirit. And so God doesn't only adopt you into his family, he gives you a spirit of holiness. So he doesn't say, look, now you're a son, now you just got to do it. You got to be a son. He takes you into his family and he gives you the Holy Spirit. Did you know it's called the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8? He's the Spirit of Christ. So as the Spirit lives in you, that is Christ's own Holy Spirit living in you, empowering you to become more like a son, giving you strength to live that way. He changes the hearts of his adopted children. You know, human parents can't do that. We might want to. I wish I could change my child's heart. We might think that way, but we can't. The Father does do that. Changes our hearts out of love for us. A fourth privilege of adoption. So we've seen God gives us his name. He unites us to Christ. He gives us the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian privilege. Fourth privilege, he promises you his fatherly care and provision. As God's son, he promises to defend you from all evil, to keep you safe from destruction like a good father would. He never casts you out of his house. You know, John 8:35 says, the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. There's some doctrines that you should flee from, that say you can be a child of God and God will boot you out of his house. Don't believe it. The Bible says right here, the son remains forever. He keeps you in his home, keeps you in his covenant. You can't break the covenant. He sealed you in it. Also, another privilege. In adoption, God promises you his fatherly discipline, training, instruction. God never punishes adopted sons. You know why? Because the curse has been canceled. There's no penalty left because Jesus bore the penalty. Punishment's been done away in Christ. There is no more curse for those in Christ, but there is discipline. You may say, well, how's that a privilege, Brother Tom? Well, it's a privilege because he loves you enough to not let you continue in your sins, which bring misery to you and others. And so he disciplines you, he trains you, he does afflict you, and it hurts, but he does it out of a heart of love. He's administering medicine to your soul that tastes bad sometimes. No discipline is pleasant in the moment, but he brings it because he loves you, and he wants you to learn his love to bind you in closer communion with him, that you would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus and be rid of these foul sins that are nothing but miserable in your life and enslaving. And so, yes, discipline is a privilege of sonship, and he disciplines only as a loving father. Another privilege is that in adoption, God gives you an eternal inheritance, not a temporary inheritance, not a partial inheritance, but an eternal inheritance where you're the son of the king and you enter into the fullness of his kingdom one day. You're in it now. One day you go into its fullness. A paradise kingdom is promised to all of God's children. The Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote this: all things are ours by virtue of our adoption. Isn't that what Scripture says? The meek shall inherit the earth. All things are ours by virtue of our adoption, because we are Christ's and Christ is God's. There is a world of riches in this, to be the sons of God. And what a prerogative this is, that we have boldness to appear before God, to call him Father, to open our necessities, to fetch all things needful, to have the ear of the King of heaven and earth, to be favorites in the court of heaven. That's who we are by faith. Do you believe it? That's the question. It's one thing to believe Christ. It's another thing to believe you're adopted. Many people struggle with the believing that they're adopted part. But the Bible says it. Is Jesus enough to cancel debt? If you believe that and you rest your soul upon him, just collapsing upon him, you must believe your adoption. Believe that you're a child of God, a beloved son. So there we briefly scanned the Bible's theology of adoption. It's the first point of our message. Secondly, more briefly than the first, let's now turn to our text and consider four changes of relationship that happen when God adopts us into his family. And these four changes are also mentioned in Joel Beakey's book, Heirs with Christ, but the content is mine, it's just his outline. And they happen to go perfectly with this text as well. So let's look at this. We're back in 1 John 3, which the first point is our relationship to God changes. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Now that Greek word, what kind, means what size. See what size of love. Or how great would be another way to translate it. See how great the love of God the Father, the love that God the Father has given to us. It's the highest expression of the Father's love is that he calls us children and grants us all things that children of a king get. Notice a couple of things about this great love of God in adopting us in verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. First, we see that adopting love is given. See that word, given? It's not earned. Your good works cannot merit it. Your faith can't merit it. Nothing in you can obtain it in any absolute sense. Rather, it's given. It's a free donation of grace. That's the first point to notice. It's a gift. What does that imply? It means if you did nothing to earn it, to get God to give it to you, you can't do anything to lose it either. It's yours. You're a son. The son remains forever. That's the first point. It's given. Secondly, God calls us children. So we've seen already or considered that adoption is something that God declares us. It's not that we're born children of God. Some seem to make that mistake in their thinking about the theology of the Bible. No, you're not born into it. Rather, God has to call you that. And it's by faith. Who did he give right to become children of God? Only those who believe. So it's by faith. He calls us his children. God makes it so. John says, and so we are. When he calls us children, it is so. Now, there are other passages of Scripture that compare God's fatherhood to earthly fathers. Listen to Matthew 7:11. If you want, you can turn there, but just listen. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, there are many people who struggle with God's fatherhood because they have had terrible earthly fathers. Many have had fathers who have abandoned them or abused them. And there's terrible evil that some fathers have done to their children. And when these people who have been abandoned and abused by their father think of a father, they think of their own evil fathers, and they have no knowledge or example of anything but an evil father. Some who write books would even question whether an emphasis on God's fatherhood can possibly help people like that. Because all they can do is think about their own fathers. But beloved, may I suggest that this is exactly the point. That God is the father that frankly none of us have ever had. All of our earthly fathers were sinners. Some had truly terrible fathers, but all of our fathers are sinners. They're imperfect. According to Scripture, it says it in Matthew 7:11, they're evil. Even the best of fathers sometimes give good things to their children. The worst of fathers, rather. God the Father is infinitely better than the best earthly father. Outside of Christ, consider this. Outside of Christ, who's our father? Satan. No one's father is as abusive as him. That's why we need God the Father, who loves us, who rescues us, who defends us as his children, who teaches us with grace and such patience. We need God to be the father that none of us has had. And he teaches us what he's like in the Word. We don't learn what he's like from our fathers directly. Hopefully, maybe some of us have had fathers that mirror him, reflect his goodness. But we learn what God the Father is like from the Bible. The gospel is this, that if God adopts us into his family, we will learn by degrees how great and glorious God's love and fatherhood is. Unlike earthly fathers, God the Father always keeps his promises of love. God the Father never leaves or forsakes us, but always remains with us in love. God the Father never once has ever or will speak to us hatefully or in a demeaning, dehumanizing, abasing way, but always and only with love and peace. God the Father never causes destructive pain, but only disciplines us in love, and the Bible says he's reluctant to do even that. He does not afflict the sons of men willingly, it says in Lamentations 3. It grieves him to even discipline us at all. He only does it when it's absolutely necessary because he loves us. God the Father never betrays us and never turns us over to evil to be destroyed forever. Never. Instead, he defends us. He protects us from Satan and hell and from ourselves and from the world. And he gives us life eternal. And most of all, he gives us himself, the God of love and grace. This is who he is. And so first we've learned that our relationship to God changes. God becomes our Father in adoption. The second thing in our text is that our relationship to the world changes. Please look at the second part of verse 1. It says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So here the world, this word world is referring to the world of lost and fallen humanity. It doesn't know who we are as adopted sons of God because it didn't know Jesus. It doesn't know God. And this Greek word know refers to a personal knowledge. So what it means is, it doesn't mean that the world doesn't know about us. It means that the world doesn't have a relationship with us anymore. You know, outside of Christ, we used to be brothers and sisters with the world because we all have the same Father. But in Christ, they don't recognize us anymore. We're not in their family. That's what this is talking about. Look, you can look down at 1 John 3:13. It says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. That when God adopts you into his family, your relationship to the world changes. The world hated our brother Jesus. John 15, verse 18 says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but you're not of the world. But I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. There are many Christians who think that if the world hates them, then something is wrong. Well, something might be wrong. Let's just say that, you know. You might be, you know, living like a Pharisee, self-righteously toward them. But if you love them in grace and tell them the truth, they're still going to hate you. They're going to hate you more. Many Christians today think that if they can just be clever enough or say the right words, they can be Christian in a way that does not offend. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Scripture teaches that if you live like Jesus, a life of love, if you speak the truth in love with humility, they will hate you for it in the end. At first, they'll be interested. But in the end, they'll hate you. Unbelievers in the workplace won't understand how you can choose your God, your family, and your church over your own personal wealth and advancement and purpose in this world and career. I'm not saying it's wrong, by the way, to pursue a career. I'm just saying that Christians, they value people over their own personal, individualistic advancement. They won't understand how you can work for the glory of God and the good of others instead of your own glory. Your co-workers may use foul language and crude jokes, and they will not understand when you speak the truth in love, and it will convict them when you act in kindness toward others. Your graciousness will repulse them, and they'll think you're weak, and they will not understand that you as being an adopted child of God. They will not. When someone first comes to Christ, they have a unique opportunity with their lost friends. For a while, you can still love them and tell them the truth about God, and you should keep doing that. But soon what happens after someone's converted is family and friends who are of the devil begin to distance themselves one by one because they see your life has changed. They don't want to be convicted. They will pull away. That's what they did to Jesus. First, the sinners flocked to him because he spoke of such grace. He ate and drank with the gluttons and the tax collectors. But what happened eventually? They cried out for his murder. They all turned on him. And so you're not of the world anymore. As a child of God, your new father alienates you from your former family. Last point is our relationship to the... Well, I have two more points. I'm going to hurry these up. Our relationship to the future changes in this way. If you read verse 2, it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So we are God's children now, but one day we'll fully inherit all the promises. And the world hasn't seen that yet. They don't know it, but one day they will. It will appear who we will be. What this means, you know, about the future, just a how does that help you? Well, it means you don't have to worry. We do worry. Christians worry. We struggle with the future. We worry about what's on the horizon. That's because of who we are. But what I'm saying is, you don't have to worry. He has you. He's going to deliver every promise he's made. You're his child. He's actually more concerned about your future than you know how to be, and is working it all out perfectly. You can rest in the hands, in the arms of your Father. And so your relationship to the future changes. Lastly, in our adoption, our relationship to ourselves change. Look at verse 3. "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And so how do you relate to yourself? It means that now you think of yourself as a child of God, loved by the Father, not trying to earn his favor, and you're seeking, out of love to the one who loved you first, to become a more faithful son, to purify yourself in hope, to become more and more holy. That is more and more like Jesus. That is more and more loving. That's what it means. Keeping the commandments as the guide of love. From the heart, to become pure, to imitate God the Father by looking to Jesus and imitating God the Son. And so that's the Bible's doctrine of adoption. And I would leave you with this. Are you looking to the cross? None of us are sons living like the sons that we should be. And if you're outside of Christ, you're a child of the devil. Would you look to Jesus, who hung on the cross, bore the sins of poor, wretched sinners, to cancel our debt completely, to reconcile us to a holy God, that he would become our Father, to adopt us as sons, and to make us son-like more and more and more. And this Thanksgiving season, I would just encourage you, would you let your mind think about these things? I would encourage it this year to consider your adoption. What a sweet cordial. What a blessed hope. What joy. We can build our lives on this. We can live upon this. This is why we're thankful. We have this great blessing. Let's close with this benediction. May the God who did not spare his own son, but sent him gladly to bear our burden on the cross, that we could become adopted sons, remind you always of his promises. Though you know them and are firmly established in the truth, until you arrive to a full measure of glory. Let's close with prayer.